Please take your Bibles out, open them up to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at six verses this morning, verses 35 through 40. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that you're alive, Lord. You're real. That we have the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, you still speak to your church. And that you speak to your church primarily through your word. So Lord, as we study this section pertaining to the Christ, help us to gain some insights, some nuggets, Lord, into that. And that you may be glorified because your word is true. It's in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message, Whose Son Is He? Whose Son Is He? We're going to see in our text that Jesus is going to challenge the religious leaders, particularly about their understanding of Messiah. The religious leaders back then had a wrong view of the Messiah. They totally missed it. They believed Messiah was nothing more than a man who had great power and great influence, and that one day he would destroy Israel's enemies and usher in all the promises back in the book of Genesis pertaining to Abraham, and also fulfill the promise through David that a king and a kingdom would come through his bloodline. And by the way, to this very day, Israel still believes the same thing, that the Christ would be a ruler, a king, but definitely not the Son of God. So this morning we're going to go through this, and I really believe the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in this message this morning through the Old Testament scripture. So this morning I've broken down the message into two sections, and let's look at our first section, the divine identity of the Messiah in verses 35 through 37. Join me in verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So let's look this morning, starting in verse 35, and we'll exposit the text. Notice it says, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. Right now, Jesus is on the temple grounds. And he's teaching the people, the crowd of people. And there are thousands upon thousands of people in his presence listening to every word that he has to say, because this is, after all, Passover season. And as a rabbi, he spoke. So the crowd is listening to him. But there's also another group or groups of people that are there as well. That are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are there. The Sadducees are there. And the Herodians are there. And in our section of Scripture, this is the final time that Jesus is going to evangelize, particularly the leaders, but this whole group. The final time. Now you say, why would he do that? I mean, after all, the religious leaders despised Jesus. They hated him. They tried everything they could to discredit him and his ministry. Why would he evangelize them for the final time? Well, because Ezekiel chapter 18 says that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God takes no delight to see people go to hell, to die and go to hell. He wants them to come into the kingdom of God. Now, if you're with us last week, there are already two members of these religious groups that are believers. It is Nicodemus, number one, and also Joseph. Those two are believers. And Joseph is said to be a silent disciple, if you will, quietly following the Lord behind the scenes. So we know that there's two believers. And this message in particular is important as he speaks to them because we see a fulfillment of some of them coming to Christ after the resurrection. For example, Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that the priests became obedient to the faith post-resurrection. They decided to follow Christ, not now, but after the resurrection. This is why Jesus is giving, particularly the religious leaders, a last shot to enter into the kingdom. Now, as we continue on through the text, Matthew chapter 22 gives us a little bit of insight into our story that I believe is very, very important. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 42 states this. It states, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think of the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" That's a phenomenal question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? This is a very, very important question that not only the religious leaders must get, but I will say this, that everyone must get. Whose son is he? What is Jesus doing? Right now, Jesus is challenging the intellect of the religious leaders. Don't forget, the scribes were the teachers. They were the theologians of the day. They knew the law upside down. They knew the Old Testament. And he's challenged them to respond to his question using your intellect. And by the way, as Christians, when we share the gospel, we share a gospel that uses the mind. It's not based on emotions. It's not based on feelings. We follow God, the God of truth. Jesus Christ was a historical figure. Jesus was real. The first century was real. The religious leaders were real. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose on the third day. This is our faith. We have a faith that is an intellectual faith that you must think through. So he's challenging their intellect. And we're told in verse 42 in Matthew's gospel that the religious leaders responded to who son is he is. The response is the son of David. They got it right. They got it right. Whose son is he? The Christ. Whose son is he? He's the son of David. Bingo. Everybody's happy. Got the right answer. The scribes are correct. Jesus is the son of David. The Old Testament taught that the Christ is a descendant of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. The people in the culture back then held this view that Jesus was a descendant of the son of David. For example, back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, you might remember the story of the two blind men. They were on the road begging for alms as people were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were two blind men. One of them was Bartimaeus, and he also had a friend who's not named. And Bartimaeus, in particular, cries out, and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Did you catch that? Yeah. "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is a reference to Messiah. And after the man's sight was returned, the crowds were amazed. They were in awe of this wonderful event. And they said, "We are amazed. This cannot be the son of David." They knew it. They knew Messiah would be a son of David. You also might remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He entered into the city, and what did the people say? When they praised him, when they praised God, they glorified the Lord, they said specifically, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they knew it. The Jews knew it. The religious leaders knew it. And they believed Messiah would be the son of David. They never, ever once challenged Jesus about him being of the lineage of David. Not once. Because back then, it's all you had to do was go into the temple, and the temple kept accurate records of the lineage, particularly through David. And of course, we have the list of the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3 that describes Jesus' bloodline is through King David. The religious leaders knew it. Their belief in the Messiah was correct, but it's a half incorrect, if you will. It's incomplete. It's half of the picture. Why is it half? Because they did not believe Jesus was deity. They did not believe it. Now this brings us back into verse 35 of our message. Look at verse 35b. Jesus speaking says this. As he's speaking to them, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Jesus says this, and while he's saying this, Luke's gospel tells us that he looked directly to the crowd of people as well. So he's speaking this to the religious leaders and also to the crowd. How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? This is a very, very intense conversation. Jesus, again, is challenging them to use their intellect. I bet if we were there, you probably could hear a pin drop. The scribes are listening very intently. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit." Hold on a second right there before we finish it through. David said himself by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So number one, Jesus is quoting an Old Testament scripture. It is Psalm 110, verse 1. The scribes knew it. The people knew it. What's also neat is notice Jesus says in verse 36 that David said himself by the Holy Spirit. You catch that? What is he saying? Jesus is saying all Scripture is inspired by God. Did you know that this morning? All of Scripture is God-breathed. Did David write the psalm? He sure did. But it was ultimately the Holy Spirit that was guiding through his words on paper. This is a wonderful text of Scripture to use in support of the inspiration of the Bible. Then Jesus says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Think about this for a minute. David is calling God the Father, Lord. And he's calling the Messiah, what? Lord. Did you catch that? God the Father is Lord. God the Son is Lord. Yahweh and Adonai, deity. What is David saying? David is ultimately saying that Christ is co-equal with the Father. Jesus Christ is deity. If you're with me, say amen. It's the Old Testament. That's their scriptures. Challenging their intellect. Think, guys, think. You know what's fascinating? Is when you understand a truth like that, this really helps us to understand the virgin birth. It makes sense now that Messiah was to be a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Because the Messiah is unique. He's God the Son. It explains the virgin birth. This is why Jesus is called the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Jesus is God. It makes total sense. If you're with us last week, we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, referred to as the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one, but he has a son. Oh, it makes sense. He's one. He's still one with God, but he's a distinct person in the Godhead. God the Son. Another passage that makes sense now, even more, is like, for example, Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. You might remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire and brimstone. It was a judgment on the sins that were taking place in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, listen to this. The Word of God says this: "The Lord on earth called down judgment from the Lord in heaven." Did you catch that? The Lord on earth called down judgment from the Lord in heaven. Yahweh on earth called down judgment from Yahweh in heaven. Makes sense, doesn't it? Amen. Messiah is God. There are so many passages that make clear sense in the Bible that Jesus is deity once you understand who Jesus is. This is why Paul wrote in the book of Corinthians that till this day, the eyes of the nation of Israel are blind to the law of Moses. They can't see it. But once the veil is removed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes sense. Jesus is deity. By the way, it's the same way with the lost world. It's the same way. Once they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, just like you have, your mind begins to open up to the Scriptures. So he continues, Jesus, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says this. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, and sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The right hand. Messiah is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is always in reference to God the Father's power. Christ is elevated to the point where he's at the right hand of God, the power. In fact, the right hand is often mentioned in the Old Testament in reference to power. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, Psalm 20, verse 6, Psalm 44, verse 3. It goes on and on and on. Now, some of you may have been raised Roman Catholic. And maybe you entered a Roman Catholic school when you were a kid. And you might remember that if you were left-handed or you knew somebody who was left-handed, they would force you to write with your right hand. Can anybody identify with that? Any Roman Catholics know about that? A few? No, I had a good friend of mine. Good friend of mine as a kid. He said, man, I'm left-handed, but I'm forced to write with my right hand because of the nuns. And if I wrote with my left hand, that nun would crack me with a ruler on my knuckles. Why did the Catholics teach that? Because they felt it was the right hand, was the right hand of God, the power of God. Now, I'm not saying if some of you all are left-handed, you should convert. I'm just using an example of the power of God. Then he concludes and says, till I make your enemies your footstool. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about one day when Messiah will come, his enemies will be under his submission and under his rule. When does this take place specifically? The Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19 and he comes to judge the nations, all the people will be subject to his rulership as he sits on his throne on earth in the city of Jerusalem. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. What a glorious day that will be. Man will be subject to his power, his rule, his deity. Then Jesus follows up again. He says, therefore, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? He's deity. He's challenging him. Think, guys, think. Psalm 110, think it through. Lord, Lord, how can it be just David's son? He's calling him Lord. He's deity. By the way, the question of Jesus' deity is something that everyone will one day answer to. Everyone. Is Jesus Christ God? One day, everyone will stand before him. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They do not. They believe that Jesus was Michael, the archangel, not deity. They will stand before God, particularly Jesus, one day. The Mormons, they have a different view of Jesus. They believe Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. You know, they're nice. They're nice people, family oriented. They promote the family orientation. Nice. But they don't believe he's God, the creator, took upon a body and dwelt among us. And just to add a little footnote, they believe that one day, too, they will be a god. They will have to stand before Jesus Christ one day. The Muslims, they will have to stand before Jesus. You say, what's Islam's belief pertaining to Jesus? They believe Jesus was a prophet, particularly a prophet to the Jewish people. Wrong. Jesus is God. They will all stand before God in judgment. Now, what's fascinating is John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, Jesus says this, the Father has handed over all judgment to me. So guess what? When they die and they stand before the Lord, or when the Lord comes back, they're going to see Jesus face to face as God. Yeah, but they're sincere people. They're sincerely wrong. But they're nice people, family-oriented. It's all about love. Wrong. It's all about truth. Love is the fruit of truth. Romans 14, verse 11 sums it up. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
Lord. One day the knee will be bowed. So we go back to verse 37 and we close out this first half. After Jesus speaks, Mark writes these words, and the common people heard him gladly. Think about that for a minute. They heard him gladly. Wow, those are great words. I never thought about that. In a couple of days, the crowd will want him to be executed. They had the intellect, and my new word I created, the heart intellect. They didn't have the heart knowledge. Had it here, but not here. And they're going to cry out for his execution. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's God the Son. Those who picked up on it, picked up on it. Those who did not pick up on it, did not pick up on it. And by the way, when you share the gospel with people and you tell them people about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, who took upon a body, died on a cross, shed his blood, was buried, and was risen again on the third day, you tell them that and they say to you, I don't believe it. You love them and you move on. Amen? You don't save people. I don't save people. Jesus does. That's a seed that was sown to their heart. Let's look at our second point, which divides this section of Scripture. The deception or deceptive hypocrisy of the scribes, verses 38 through 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Let's stop right there. Then he said to them, who is he speaking to? Well, Luke's gospel, Luke 20, verse 45, tells us that he looked at his disciples. He looked at the true believers. As he's teaching them, he says, beware of the scribes. Watch out for the scribes. Now we know, as we talked about last week, the scribes, most of them were Pharisees. So ultimately, he's speaking of the Pharisees as well and the religious system. Watch out. Beware. Look around you. Caution. These are all similar words to beware. By the way, this was Jesus' theme throughout his ministry. Jesus always taught the disciples to watch out for false teachers and false teaching. Matthew chapter 7, you shall know them by their fruit. Just look at what they say, look at what they do, and how they appear will give you a good indication of where they're at with God. In this section of Scripture, there's six different characteristic traits that these religious leaders have, and I believe it is still common in the church, in all generations, especially today. So we're going to look at their characteristics, and we're also in application, try to look at it through the eyes of today's leaders. So the first of the six says that they desire to go around in long robes. Long robes. So is it wrong to wear a robe? No, they all wore robes back then. But these particular ones were long. They were very, very expensive. They did this to show how wealthy they were to the people. And on the robe, there would be fringes that had large tassels on them for the people to see. Now, it's interesting that the Old Testament did prescribe that the priests, the religious leaders, could wear tassels or should wear tassels. But they extended them, made them big so that everybody could see them. They could show off that they're a religious leader. So number one, they desire to go around in long robes. Secondly, they loved greetings in the marketplace. They loved it. Back then, that was a common area to meet, was the marketplace. People would hang out. They would expect everyone to honor and greet them. Matthew's gospel says they wanted people to greet them as Father. See, why Father? They acted as though they're like a mediator between God and man. Father, call me Father. Another big one was Rabbi. Was it wrong to have someone call a rabbi a rabbi? No. But they requested that in particularly because they were the experts of the law. They wanted everybody to know that they're the experts of the law, so therefore, rabbi. If they were around today, they would want people to call them reverend. Reverend. Oh, aren't you a pastor? Yeah, I'm a pastor, but call me reverend. And I get it, in the South, it's culturally accepted as reverend. But they demand it. Some people do. They demand it. Call me reverend. These guys were full of pride. Full of pride. That was their motive. Thirdly, they loved the best seats in the synagogue. This is another example of pride. They wanted the best seats. We'll place you up front here. Isn't that good? No. We want to be on the high rise and the platform so that everyone can see us. Best seats of the house. We want it. Look at us. I can remember one event, or a pastor used to be on TBN many years ago, passed away. Used to have this big king. I call it the, no pun, I call it the Baptist chair. You know, the white chairs, the old Baptist chairs, but this thing was humongous. In one particular service, they had people grab each leg of the chair while the pastor's sitting on it, parading through the church as if he's someone special. Few years after this, he died. Now, I'm not saying the Lord did it. I'm not sure, but I just tell you one thing. That's just flat out wrong. That's just to draw attention to yourself. That's one prideful guy. The best seats in the synagogues. They love the best seats at the feasts, the best places. They loved the places of honor when the feasts took place, particularly a wedding. They had to sit next to the bride and groom at the wedding. They had to, because they'll be noticed by all the people in the town. Scribes, Pharisees, look at me. The fifth characteristic is the who devour widows' houses. This is bad. They made friends with widows for personal gain. They would manage all of their estate assets, all their material goods, their money, their property, their houses, and leave her penniless. This was a means to gain wealth. This is why Jesus is calling them out. Because back then, if you were rich, you were considered to be spiritual. Last characteristic goes on to say, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Up there saying a prayer. Would you like to say a prayer prior to the meal? Sure. Everybody's got their fork and knife in their hands. And you've got the rabbi who's saying a long prayer. Why? To make them look like they're holy. We see long prayers because we're how holy we are, how sanctified we are. If they had the old King James Bible back then, I guarantee their prayers would be these and thous. Look at Jesus' final comment in verse 40. These will receive greater condemnation. Think that applies for today? You think that applies to evangelicalism? Greater. Why? Because they're the representatives on planet Earth of being teachers, rabbis, ministers back then. They were to set the example for the people. And Jesus is saying, you are going to be judged more harshly than the average person. In fact, when you read Matthew chapter 23, after this conversation, you read Matthew chapter 23, there's 23 verses of condemnation where Jesus begins to go through the temple yards to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, slam dunking them. And then in verse 24 of Matthew, it says these words. Jesus calls them out and says, serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? Dead serious. This is why in a few days, they will condemn him. He'll be crucified. You say, why would Jesus talk about this after giving essentially an invitation for himself? Why would he do this? Because he's hoping that they would see their sinfulness and turn to him as Messiah. Before you hear the good news, you got to hear the bad news first. Right? Hey, buddy. Want to say a little prayer with me? Jesus. Yeah. All right. I love you. Bye. You tell them, you're a sinner. Guess what? I am too. I've broken all of God's law. You've broken all of God's law. But there's good news. Then the gospel comes forth. Essentially what Jesus is doing. He's calling them out, saying, repent, turn. This is your last shot to get right with me. This is my last personal invitation for you to follow me. I think that's gracious. I do. He could have just blown him off. He wouldn't. So as the worship team comes forward, I'd like to share a few closing points. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Is he your Lord, or is he just a godly man who died a criminal's death? I think we have to all ask ourselves that. In C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity, he wrote these words about Jesus. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Liar, lunatic, Lord. C.S. Lewis had to come to that conclusion that he's Lord, and he did. We must make the choice. If he was just a moral teacher, then he's a liar because he claimed to be God. If he mistakenly claimed to be God, then he was delusional. If one of you came up to me and said, I'm God. If Jesus spoke the truth, then he is Lord. He's Lord over all. There's no middle ground. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Why not submit to his lordship today? Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you. What a precious section of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, that he's indeed Lord of all, and that every knee shall bow and tongue confess one day that your Son is Lord of all. We're so grateful you gave him to us. What a precious gift, indescribable gift. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we praise you and we thank you. Amen.